As we continue to worship, I invite you to pray with me. Merciful God, we know that we deserve to have your anger poured out on us. Yet in your infinite love, you have chosen instead to pour out the grace of your Holy Spirit. Enlighten our hearts that we may show the same merciful love to others that you have shown to us. Patient Lord, we schedule ourselves, our lives, down to the very second. We crowd as much as we can into our day and wonder why we're so stressed out and so tired. Forgive us when we get so caught up in details that we miss the opportunity to sit at your feet, to be present with you, learning and growing. Slow us down just a little bit so that we can see the wonders you have placed before us and truly enjoy and share the blessings that you have given to us. Generous God, in your world of abundance, we create stories and convince ourselves of scarcity. We grab and we clutch and we cling to anything and everything that is or would be ours, and we are reluctant to share. We are determined to create our own security at the security and expense of others. And then you remind us of your kindness and generosity, and that the lilies of the field are clothed more beautiful than anything we can imagine, and that the birds of the air are fed. They toil not, neither do they spin, they reap not, nor do they stow away in barns. And you call to us because you care for us as even more precious than they are, because we are your own. You tell us to give away, soften our grip on the things that are truly only yours, so that we can share your kindness. Oh Lord, we most humbly acknowledge and confess that we have understood sin by understanding your laws, but we've gone against your known and revealed will. You have lit within us fires of joy, but we've either blown it out or carried it to guide us in forbidden ways. You've given us a desire for knowledge and some means to obtain it and possess it. And we've used it to arm ourselves like weapons against others and against you. Oh God, have mercy on us. For your own sake, have mercy on us. Let not our sin exceed you or defraud you or frustrate your purpose. Let us, in spite of ourselves, be of so much use to your glory and only yours, that by your mercy to us and to our sin, that other sinners may see how much sin you can truly pardon. Amen.
The song I'd like to sing for you this morning is a song that I've known all my life. It was sung by my family, my mother. I remember my mother singing it. I've heard recordings of my father singing it. But I haven't sung it in quite a while. In fact, I think the last time I remember is the late 1990s, back last century. And it was on a mission trip to South Africa. I think it was the third one. Each evening, we were having revival services in a tent in a city. Y'all remember, some of you may remember what revival services were. But I remember the night they asked me to sing, and this song was what I did. And I'll tell you what I told them. You may think that you have people who care for you, who love you. I know my mother cared very deeply for me. I know my wife, my family. I have friends who care very deeply for me, and I care very deeply for them. And I'm sure you're the same way. You have people that you think really care for me and really love me. But I can assure you, they don't care for you like Jesus does and did. In the Gospel of John, it says, "Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." And there have been many people who have laid down their lives for all of us, for our freedom, certainly. And there may be some that would actually lay down their life for you now. But nobody like Jesus. I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus. Since I found in him a friend so strong and true, I would tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no other friend could do. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cared for me. All my life was full of sin when Jesus found me. All my heart was full of misery and woe. Jesus placed his strong and loving arms about me, and he led me in the way I ought to go. Every day he comes to me with new assurance. More and more I understand his words of love. But I'll never know just why he came to save me till someday I see his blessed face above. No one ever cares for me like Jesus. There's no other friend so kind as he. No one else could take the sin and darkness from me. Oh, how much he cares for me. Oh, how much he cares for me.
So good to be with you today. It truly is. As we continue now in our time of worship and reflection, we're listening to Scripture, and we're listening to Scripture with a particular attentiveness to how God might speak into a big idea. And the big idea that we're unpacking across the summer is goodness. In the Hebrew of the Old Testament, it's a simple word, tov. That is the word that God uses to describe God's creation at the fulfillment of all God had made. It's good. It's not a stepping stone on the way to great, but instead a multifaceted, vibrant word that comprehends so much of who God is and what God intends for us. And so we, as a church, are talking about this summer how to cultivate goodness as a cultural calling card, or as a cultural emblem, as a cultural mark of the way we conduct our lives as individual members of the church and as a church. Are we a good church? Do we want to be a good church? So after sort of setting the table for a few weeks, last week we talked about empathy as being a key ingredient to goodness. And today we're talking about grace. Grace. Grace is an essential ingredient to a culture of goodness in a church. And so we're turning to a familiar story, a story that so many of us lean on in our hardest times. John chapter 8, we'll be reading verses 2 through 11. At dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in the act of adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent on the ground and started to write on the ground with his finger. And when they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, only until Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. I had a friend who's an attorney who said, an attorney in a small town, and he said one of the really interesting things he had noticed over time, in small towns, everyone knows everyone, and everyone knows everyone else's secrets and all of those things, and you get to know the individual personalities of so many of your neighbors, and he said it was so interesting being someone who sits in the courtroom all day to see the number of dogged, very crime and punishment sort of personalities who always think personal accountability always has to be at the top of the list, and you have to do the time if you choose to do the crime, that those people, when they were in the defendant's chair, tended to ask over and over again, "How is it just this time I might be able to get a little mercy? How is it just this time I might be able to catch a break?" And of course, this is a human thing. We, in one hand, of course, always want to have some sort of cosmic accounting for the rights and the wrongs and the injuries and the pains that we might experience at the hands of others and make sure they suffer to the utmost. But when we are in the defendant's chair, when we are the ones who have inflicted it, when we are the ones who have caused the pain of others, we sure hope against hope and pray that maybe we can catch a break. Just a little bit, just this once. And in the midst of that tension, we find a story today that in so many ways captures the questions that are answered by God's word of grace. Of a person who is brought and by all accounts, according to the law and the order of the day, deserved a certain punishment, and yet when confronted with the universal problem of our shortcomings, one by one, the accusers, those with stones at the ready to bring and execute judgment, they walk away. And Jesus alone is left with this person and grants her grace, extends an opportunity through forgiveness to make her way again into the world and embrace the possibility that the sin that dominates our lives, the sin that dominates our past, need not be the story of the future. Jesus points her in the direction of a whole new world by virtue of a whole new word, grace. And when we talk about grace, it's such an easily misunderstood word, I think. Sometimes we dilute it, we soften it into terms that seem so ordinary they don't even resonate super deeply. It's motivated, I think, by the sense that God is just really nice. And so God gives us nice things, a nice world to live in, a home or clothing. And so grace means the good things in our lives, but that's only partly true. Frederick Buechner really famously wrote one time, "Good sleep is grace," and I don't deny that. So are good dreams. Those are grace too. The smell of rain, he writes, is grace. And yes, rain and the sleep and dreams, all those things surely are good, but I don't think that's what the scriptures have in mind. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he talked about grace. Those are common graces, gifts that are good, that should be celebrated as good. But there is an uncommon grace that the scriptures speak of that Jesus embodies in this story. And maybe that's what John meant in the prologue to his gospel when he writes, out of the word's fullness, we have received grace upon grace. There is an uncommon grace at work in Jesus. There is an uncommon grace at work in his life. So I'm going to hold that over here for a second and walk over to the other side of the spectrum and talk about the other way we tend to talk about grace, which is, for lack of a better word, grace but. B-U-T. When we talk about grace, it's really a way to pivot to talking about God's wrath. When I talk about grace with some of my friends who are really kind of proud of having an excellent and full some sense of God's grace, they often talk about grace almost in negative tones. Yes, grace is there, but don't get the wrong idea. And so we hear theologians like B.B. Warfield from the last century said it, grace is free sovereign favor to the ill-deserving. Or more contemporary one like Wayne Grudem, who says God's grace means his unmerited favor. God's grace means God's goodness toward those who only deserve punishment. So you notice in these definitions, the focus is really, though ostensibly about grace, is really about negative categories. Those who are ill-deserving, those who deserve only punishment. So grace is the undeserved goodness of God. And while this is, in a sense, partly true, it's not the whole story. And so to put all of our eggs in that basket might lead us, in a sense, to leave the cookies in the oven too long, and they burn. But what happens if we look at grace not through the lens of what it is we have received, or our merit, or our favor? Let's stop looking for a minute through us and through our own eyes, and instead think about grace first as a characteristic of God. It's a characteristic that does not make complete sense to us. And when Jesus told stories to try and unpack what grace might look like, he would tell a story, for instance, of workers in the field, right? Some who started early in the morning, some who came midday, some who came, you know, right before the last hour, and they all got paid the same. and there's no fairness in that. And it's a picture story of grace. It doesn't make sense to us, and nevertheless, it is revealed in the person, in the words, and in the work of Jesus. And so there's another book about grace that just came out fairly recently by a guy named Justin Holcomb, and he begins with these words. Grace changes everything. Grace changes everything. And so it's not just about our status or our position before God. Grace changes everything. Grace tells the full story of the redemption that God has wrought in Jesus Christ, not just for us as individuals, but for a universe that needs to be reconciled again to God. It is the full story of the gospel. Grace. And so grace pulls down many of the assumptions and emphases that we place upon it, and it recreates for us a vision of a whole new world. So when you read through the scriptures of the New Testament, the places where grace shows up, it can talk about recreating our identity. It can talk about recreating our standing. It can talk about recreating our behavior in the world, in the universe. It can talk about our individual or collective ways of life. It can redefine and recreate holiness. Grace is that strength for living. Grace is a way of speaking. Grace is a way of serving. Grace is a response to suffering. Grace is participation in God's mission. Grace is the future. Grace is our hope. And so things that we don't always associate with grace become grace in the New Testament. Giving money is called grace. The spiritual gifts that we have that are used to bless the world are grace. The Apostle Paul sees his calling to the Gentiles and to share the gospel with those outside the covenant of Israel. It's grace. It's a big word. It means a lot captured in a small, tidy package. When the Greeks talked about grace, it was very often kind of framed as a strong person who helped someone who was weak or who was needy or dependent. A person couldn't succeed on his or her own, and so grace was the word that was used when somebody who could helped someone else along. Grace is God's way. Grace is God's choice to love. Grace is God's choice to forgive. Grace is God's choice to embrace or accept or help us. Yes, when we have done nothing to earn that. And it speaks to our whole lives. Sometimes, and we're going to get to this, we think of grace only in those times when we're in our deepest, darkest hole, when we're behind the eight ball, when we've exercised all of our options to get ourselves out of the predicament we or our choices have put us in. But grace also speaks to those things that we often want to celebrate about life. Grace speaks to the successful. Grace speaks to the talented, to the beautiful. Scriptures tell us that we're saved by grace, not by our beauty, not by our success, not by our talent. How many people have you seen working themselves, working their families, working their children into decay, decline, estrangement, frustration because of this unrelenting need to succeed, to stay above the concerns of this world? Of course, it's not bad, in a sense, to be successful. It's not bad to win. Of course, it's not bad to be smart. It's not bad to be talented. These in and of themselves are not bad things. But very often what we have learned in this world is that for us to be free, for us to experience the release that we know comes from salvation, it comes through our own striving, through our own effort. In one way or another, we find that either our striving in the world or some sort of therapeutic sense that we can finally be happy and the eternal pursuit of happiness is what will save us. Stop, says grace. You will never be successful enough. You will never be talented enough. You'll never be smart enough, tough enough, or good enough to stay above it all. Don't keep running. Don't simply live a life trying harder, climbing higher, pushing your kids harder. Stop. And hear the word of grace that Danny shared with the children this morning. You are beloved. And you are enough. Grace also speaks to the pains of life. It's not soft. It is not cheap. It's certainly not concerned first with making people feel good. Think about Amazing Grace. Many of us, if you grew up in church, learned that song. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. That's how John Newton wrote it. He was a slave trader. He had lived a terrible life. And he found grace. And then he was able to sing, "It was grace that taught my heart to fear," and grace, what was it, Ted? My fears relieved. Grace is that relief for those times when our choices have backed our lives into a corner and we can never again undo what it is that we have done. And so grace speaks into our lives there too. It's important that you pay attention. If you are uneasy about your life, maybe you don't feel good enough, you can't relieve that by accomplishments. No amount of going to the gym or studying a new course somewhere is going to save you from all of that. There's something deeper afoot that's keeping you from that sense, the awareness, and the trust that God is with you. That you have a mission and purpose in this world beyond your own self-interest. And that issue is your sin. Sin is what has ruined our relationship with the whole universe. It's ruined our relationship to others. It's ruined our relationship to creation. It's ruined our relationship to God. And I remember talking to a friend of mine. He was a member of my church, and he had adult children, and we were just welcoming children in. And I have one child who I will not name, who even, you know, from about 1 year old on, I remember distinctly saying as a parent, in words he certainly couldn't understand, "One day, this stubbornness is going to serve you very, very well. But right now, it's driving Dad crazy." And we were talking about, you know, raising children of strong will, and he told me the story of his daughter. He said one time, she was about 3 or 4 and was eating peanuts and decided it would be fun to throw peanuts all over the living room. So she threw peanuts all over the living room. And he told her, "Now you need to go clean up those peanuts." And she wouldn't do it. And he said, "Now if you don't pick up those peanuts, you're going to get a spanking." He said, 3 spankings later, do you know who was picking up the peanuts? Dad. I think it, in some way, it's a picture of the human heart. And right by the end, a picture of grace. When the human will has turned against God like that, when your heart in its rebellion simply wants to go its own way, when you become so inwardly focused and your heart becomes curved in on itself, you become accustomed to that being the only way life can be. And we get used to a world where that is the way of life. And so injustice and poverty and violence and abuse and apathy and all of these things just become part of living our lives because it's in all of us and we have simply become anesthetized to its impact on us and the world. And in this broken and corrupt world, we simply say it's the way it is, it's okay. Grace never allows us the privilege of doing that. Yes, we must acknowledge that all of us, as the Apostle Paul wrote, have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are justified by his grace as a free gift. And so grace invites us to check our lives in both directions, both in our successes and in our failures, and then calls upon us to respond to respond to a new possibility. Can you imagine the world as Jesus spun it out on the Sermon on the Mount? Think about the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed? Yes, in the world that Jesus is bringing, they are, because these are the ones who are brought close to God and the comfort or the care or the resources only God can provide, often through others who claim citizenship in that world. Jesus looks at this woman who's given a reprieve from the demands of the law, who through forgiveness is given another chance, and says in the older translation, most of us learn this, go and sin no more. And I always scratch my head about that. An impossible demand, an almost legalistic demand. But what if instead of imposing a new law on this person, Jesus is pointing to a horizon, this woman's future, and saying there is a world out there where sin does not determine your future. There is a world out there where your striving is not going to determine your worth. There is a world out there where you can grow closer and closer to God and to others on this path as you follow me. Go out there. Leave the world of sin and enter the reign of God, where the rule is grace. The grace that led God, when everything was created at the very first, to declare, this is good. Where there was justice, where there was love, where there was peace. The picture of the world at the beginning, I think, is a picture that can be cultivated here on earth now. But not just any old place. It's not going to happen in government. It's not going to happen in our schools. It's going to happen when Christians come together and are captivated by that same vision. And in linking arms with the Holy Spirit, in forming a church that lifts up the goodness that's found in grace with one another, for one another, and for the world. It can change everything. You know, I've been asking in some ways the last couple of weeks, if someone asks you, you know, you go to Yates, where is it located, right? And you have to tell them where we're located, and then they say, is that a good church? And then you explain yes or no according to your criteria. Hopefully your criteria for understanding goodness is growing. But I'm thinking today that we have two visitors now. Somebody's actually responded. And one is a real high flyer, advanced degrees, advanced salary, made a good name for herself out in corporate life, and she shows up and seems to have everything together, drives up in a really fancy car, and we welcome her. And how many of you can be turning over in your head, you know, which committee we could put her on? I remember when I was in college, John Grisham visited the church I was attending in Charlottesville after he moved to Charlottesville. And all the students turned around and said, ah, that's John Grisham. We couldn't believe it. And it actually took a senior adult whose eyes were too old to read, who did not know who he was, just to go out and innocently meet him, walk him up to the pastor, as they all do, and say, this is John. And the pastor, of course, knew who he was, and he confessed, I had a hard time not trying to, like, find 10% of a $3 million book advance. How would we welcome someone like that than this woman from John 8? Secrets laid bare, a troubled life, a scandalous one. Hard to know where she might find a fit. She comes too. How do we welcome them? What would you say? What would grace say? Amen.